We're going to start reading the 14th verse. Last week we started in chapter 1, and we looked at the Apostle Paul's prayer for the church at Colossae, which is vastly and starkly different from our emphasis and from time to time. And we compared that to the rage that's in mankind. We compared it to what God has for us, because he says here in the book of Colossians that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering, he says, with joyfulness. And we compared this to the rage that's in mankind. And we talked for a few moments about why there's so much rage in mankind. Most of it, I believe, coming from an unsettledness. The scripture says there's no peace, says my God, to the wicked. But in Colossians 1, we're going to start in verse number 14. It's talking about Christ. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, just so you know, what we're going to end at is Colossians chapter 3. And let me start by asking you a question before I read through chapter 1. If I came to you as the average American Christian and I said, set your affections on things above, how would you apply that to your life? You would say, oh, good grief, thank you so much, Raymond, for mentioning that. I certainly do have a love affair with sports. I certainly am so busy with my business that I need to think about spiritual things. If I said, set your affections on things above, and if I would just preach Colossians 3 and verse number 1, most of us would say something to the effect of, I have a love affair with myself. I'm really into me. I'm addicted to me. And I need to think about heavenly things. The interesting thing is that with the church of Colossae, this was not the application that the Apostle Paul was making. In fact, they had probably even a more difficult love affair to identify, because the love affair was with external religion. That's a different take on it, isn't it? And that's why I believe that we have a tremendous issue in our day and age with understanding the context in which Scripture is given. You know, the most popular verse in the Bible is Jeremiah 29:11, according to Bible Gateway, which it says, I know the plans I have for you. Most people, we take that verse and we look at the word usage there and we just apply it to, you know, what God has for our future. But how many people know the context in which that is written in? How many people know that the children of Israel were in bondage in the Babylonian captivity, and God was going to bring them back out of bondage? And that was part of his promise to do that. And so my point is that so many Bible verses that we use, they're on bumper stickers, they're on our checks, they're in our devotionals, and I really have a problem with just using devotionals. Our daily bread, in my opinion, and devotionals such as that, I'm not against them, but that should not be all that we use. One little Bible verse where you don't even understand the context of it, and then an application to your life, that's a dangerous way to learn the Bible. In fact, one of our members of our body said that they had a man from a local church that was trying to tell them about their church. And he said, what our pastor says is our messages are life enhancement messages with a religious undertone. Well, I'm glad he's at least honest, because that's exactly what it is. It's life enhancement messages with a religious undertone. And it has absolutely nothing to do with what the Apostle Paul did when he preached the Bible and he taught the Bible. He told Timothy, preach the word. No matter what the culture is, preach the word. Read and explain it. And you may say, he talks like he's like one of the last of the Mohicans, because we are. And Spurgeon said that for every 10 men that will die for the Bible, only one will read it. And I thought that was an interesting quote I heard the other day about what Spurgeon said. But it's the same thing with preaching. Now, if you'll notice here, once again, if I said, set your affection on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God, once again, we would say, oh, I have this love affair with sports. I'm so into my work. I'm so into getting promoted. The addiction that the Church of Colossae, or the tendency, or the bent that they had, was towards external forms of religion. Now, Matthew Henry said, those that love external forms of religion the most tend to actually have it the least. And it reminds me of different churches I've pastored. This is, honestly, this group of people, you are a dream church, the pastor. Just the fact that I can get up on a Sunday morning, I can go through the week and think about the preaching, and I can think to myself, so what is the most biblical thing I can preach and know that it's going to be accepted? Other places I've been, there's been a lot of pressure to do more than just that. And in looking at this, in Colossians 1, in verse number 14, he starts talking about Christ, and he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him, I love this verse, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. I got word the other day of a family member that has moved into a sinful scenario, and a distant family member. And I looked at my wife right away. I said, don't they know that Jesus is coming back? And this is a person that's been in church for years. I used to actually be in church with them, and I've seen different parts of their spiritual life where they've grown immensely. But the Bible says, every man that hath this hope in him, the fact that he's coming back, purify themselves even as he is pure. Jesus is coming, and you were made for by him, and you were made for him. Once again, we talk about the house of God being made a den of thieves, right? But what is thievery? Thievery is taking anything that doesn't belong to you and using it for your own purposes. Let's understand the Bible says that you were bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. Your eyes, ears, your body, your mind, they're not your own. And if you use it for your own glory, you're a thief. You've made the house of God a den of thieves. And we must realize we've been created by him in form. If most of us would just focus on that this week, we've been created by him and for him, how that would alter our brains and change our approach. Notice what he says. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church. This is why I'm so adamant. When someone says they're stopping by the church building, and if they say I'm going by the church, I say, you mean the church building. I'm going to pick that up at the church. I said, you mean the church building. We're going to church. We're going to the church building to meet with the church. I'm very adamant about that, because of the fact that his body is the church, and we are the body of Christ, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And he's not just to be first. He's to be first and only. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And notice back in verse 18, he says he's the firstborn from the dead. Obviously, there were resurrections before the resurrection of Christ, but he's the first to rise to die no more. How many resurrections can you think of, young people, before somebody shouted out? How many resurrections can you think of before the resurrection of Christ? Can anybody think of one? Shout it out. Lazarus, that's exactly right. It's a great story. What, you know what book and chapter that's in? Okay. It's in the Bible. Okay, it's in John chapter 11. Anybody know of another resurrection before the resurrection of Christ? But you know, Lazarus had to die again, didn't he? And my wife brought that out. We were wanting that she was praying for that miracle of the hospital, but she said it so well. She said, but even if she was resurrected, even if she was healed, she'd have to die again. What other resurrection do we have? What's that? That's exactly right. That's an interesting story. I was reading that to Caleb and Joshua the other night, and they're imagining Elijah spreading himself on the body of this young man. Very, very interesting. Any other resurrections we have in the Bible? Any, Emma? That's exactly right. They laughed at Jesus when he said, she's just sleeping, and he did bring her back to life. There's another resurrection where one fell on the bones. Was it either Elijah or Elisha? I believe it was Elijah. I think you're right. I think it was Elisha. And he was resurrected. It'd be interesting to go and count how many resurrections there are. There are not that many listed in the scripture. But Jesus died, rose again, but he was raised from the dead, never to die again. Let's look at verse number 20. It says this, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, we sing this this song just a few weeks ago. It talks about the battle that was being waged during the death of Christ. But I think that part of that battle was the wrath of God being poured out upon the Son, Jesus Christ. And it says here, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself." So Jesus went through war that we could have peace this morning. What a blessing. It says, "I say whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." The only way that can happen is through the blood of Christ. Once again, you do have to be unblameable, unreprovable. You have to be perfect to make it into heaven. That means a lot of us, actually most of us, we better receive the gift of justification so that God can look at us just as if we never sinned. "If you continue in faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my suffering for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." He calls the church, once again, the body of Christ. "Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation," or the stewardship, the administration of God, "which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." So God has allowed the Apostle Paul to be a steward of the word of God. "Even the mystery which hath been hid from the ages and from generation, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is this, Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Obviously, that perfection, that completeness, that fullness comes because we've been made the righteousness of God. And all we did is receive that by faith. We can't make ourselves righteous because we may cover three bases, but we'll miss one. And then he says, "Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working which worketh in me mightily." Now we get to the chapter I wanted to get to, but I want to make sure we read that last section because we didn't get to it last week. "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea." Remember, this letter was to be read to the church at Laodicea as well as to the church at Colossae. What do you think it was like the first time that they had this letter read to them? Paul, they know that he's one of the early church fathers. He writes them a letter. Do you think they read it over and over and over and over? Do you think they went, "What did he mean by this?" It'd be very interesting to have a camera in there and to just listen to the people as they read their reactions. And many of these churches, like with the church of Corinth, imagine if we received a letter from Pastor Kermit, and he says to the church on 41st Avenue, to the beloved in Christ, you know, all those things that the Apostle Paul said, which is very Hebraic. And with the church at Corinth, the Apostle Paul actually says in chapter 3, he says, "You are carnal." Imagine if Brother Kermit wrote us a letter and said, "You are carnal." We'd all just have to put our heads down. But this was an actual letter to the church at Colossae that they were reading. And I wonder if they picked it apart. I wonder if they said, "Well, I'm not sure what he quite means by that." And I wonder if there were disagreements. I'm sure there were. Now, notice what it says. Verse number 2. "That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit." There's a person that I've been discipling, and they have a family member who was being led astray into a church that did not believe in the Godhead, did not believe in what we call the Trinity. The biblical word is the Godhead. And it was amazing how the questions they would ask to twist the logic around, to make him doubt that Jesus was the Son of God and Jesus was God manifested in the flesh. So we have to be careful of these enticing words. Now let's notice here. Look what it says here. He says, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." Now, notice he says, established in the faith. You know, the Apostle Paul was very concerned about him being so eloquent that people's faith would be in his eloquence rather than in the Word of God. And notice here, he says here in this passage here, he said, being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. I think it's interesting, once again, that he was so concerned about even being eloquent because he didn't want people to think, well, I got the message because it was eloquent and I received it well, I enjoyed it, so therefore I think I'm enjoying God. I preached on this about 3 years ago in our particular congregation. And we have to be very careful to make sure that the emotions of a situation aren't such to that where people think that, well, I must be right with God because I feel good about that place. That's the kind of stuff that the Apostle Paul thought about. Now, and in saying all that, I told my wife something. We had a very good crowd of people here last week, and I must have preached them out. But I told my wife, I said, I have a fear in this congregation. The fear is that we get about three or four more consistent families. I said, and then this becomes a culture, and this becomes like a herd that's moving, and people are just kind of hiding within that culture. And people think that, yeah, these people, they really love music. Boy, they get along well. There's a lot of community here, and it's just a really cool place. And boy, they stick around afterwards and talk. They're always getting together. And I have a concern that that herd would actually become kind of a substitute for people. And people think that I must be right with God because I feel good about this place. Therefore, I must have faith in God. That's the kind of stuff that the Apostle Paul was concerned about. Let alone making people think that they actually are worshiping God because they feel good about the music because it drives them emotionally. I preached on this about 3 years ago. I think we still have it online somewhere. And the point being is this: is we have to be very concerned to make sure that our faith is in Christ alone. And many of us have running spirits. They're on the run, and we can't get settled down and just look at the Bible and receive that word and receive satisfaction and joy because of that. You'd be amazed at the people that I disciple, even clients I disciple. I say, are you getting alone with the Bible, staring at Christ? And they say, well, I'm trying to. And I asked one particular client, I said, get alone. You have three times this week. Get alone for an hour each time. And I said, I want you to see how much you cannot stand being alone with God and how you'll have to have your phone on, you have to have a devotional book. You are scared to be alone and still and just and listen to the screams of your own heart. Our society has a running spirit. And there's a tension in our society because of that. And even in the church world, we're just kind of adding to that tension and making people think because they feel good about their religious places of worship that their hearts are settled in God. The Apostle Paul was very concerned. Are you truly rooted and grounded in Him? That's why we have to stick, I believe, with the simplicity of who He is. Now, notice this. We're not even where we need to be here. I just totally get amazed when I read the Apostle Paul's words and I compare it to what we do and what we practice and what our emphasis is. It's just, it's so vastly different. And look what it says here in verse number 9. For in him, and here's the irony of it, dwelleth all the, actually let's go back to verse number 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead body. The irony of it is Christ is our all in all, and how satisfying He is. He's everything we need in life. If you'll notice in verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised. I'm sorry, verse 10. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now, it's very common in a Southern Baptist church when a pastor leaves for them to have an interim pastor. And we used to have a joke. You know the difference between a Southern Baptist church and an independent church? In a Southern Baptist church, when the people get mad, the pastor leaves. In an independent Baptist church, when there's problems, the people leave. So, and what's interesting is this, is that in the Southern Baptist circles, a lot of times, it's very, very popular in our day for an interim pastor to come in and stay there for 2 or 3 years. And this is an expression I hear over and over and over again. I've always thought it's the silliest expression. And they say, well, I need to stay with this church for a while because they don't even know who they are. And then you compare it to other expressions of people. I hear people actually say, well, I don't even know who I am. You're a sinner. And in Christ, you're complete. And you lose all identity when you're a Christian. And your identity is who He is. We take offense to that in our day. But churches actually will spend a year with an interim pastor there trying to get them to know who they are. And I'm like, I can tell you who they are. I pastored them. And the point being is that we're complete in Him. We lose our identity in Christ. Doesn't mean that you don't have a personality. Doesn't mean that you don't have little preferences. But it does mean this, that we are complete in Him and how we need to sense and feel that completeness. Now look at verse number 11, because I'm not where I need to land there. And in whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh of the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism. Now, verses 11 and 12 are the key that unlocks the door to Romans chapter 6. If you want to have an understanding of Romans chapter 6, verses 11 and 12 are the keys that that unlock the door to Romans chapter 6. Just like the book of Daniel chapter 9 is the key that opens the book of the Revelation. Colossians 2, 11 and 12 are the key that unlock the door of Romans chapter 6. Because in Romans 6, Paul's saying once again that ye are dead in sins and we don't understand it. But he associates here this operation of God, this cutting away with the death, and then he associates this death with baptism. And Romans 6 will make no sense to us unless we understand Colossians 2, 11 and 12. I preached on that about 6 months ago here. Now look at verse number 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. And I'll never forget, once again, as my mom used to read the Bible before she was a Christian, she'd say, I read it, but I don't understand it. And after we became Christians, it's just like the blinders came off. And you could see things that you never saw before. Because before she came to Christ, the Bible tells us here that you're dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. And now he's going to start dealing with their love for external forms of religion. Somebody was negatively or adversely affecting the church at Colossae. Somebody was bringing in different ideology. And look what it says here. It says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Then he says, let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. This is interesting because there was probably no other doctrine, no other teaching that was more important to the Jews than the Sabbath day. Yeah, this was a new religion. This was a new take. This is a new teaching, if you will, to not be that concerned about the new moons and the Sabbath days. Now notice here, he says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now I want you to notice here, then he says, let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, or not holding firm to the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourished, ministered, and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. So he's talking about external forms of religion. Now I want you to see something here, because he goes on to say, which are to perish with the using after the commandment and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. How many of you, when you get to this portion of Scripture, in Colossians, when you're Bible reading, you tend to kind of glaze over it and go to chapter 3. And because of that, I think that we miss a very important teaching here that Paul has. First of all, notice here the application that Paul's making, that the New Testament emphasis was on the substance of the shadow. Now, imagine it's a bright sunny day and you're outside, and sometimes when we're cleaning windows, we can feel the customer behind us. In fact, one of the worst jobs that we ever had, that I almost put all my equipment in the truck and left, was with this lady who was standing. Matter of fact, I called Hutch, and he gave me that idea. He said, just get out of there, Raymond. Just get out of there. And I felt someone behind me while I'm cleaning this glass, and glass looks better, by the way, in the dark. But when the sun's shining right on it, you can see absolutely everything. That's why the Bible says men love darkness rather than light. That's our teachable discipleship moments that we have while we do windows. And I'm sitting there working, and the sun is coming straight in on the glass, and this lady is standing right behind me. And every time there was a mark that was left, she goes, what's that? What's that? What's that? And it's one of those moments you just want to turn around and go, this is what I wanted to say. No, I better not say what I wanted to say, but you won't want me to be your pastor. But the thing is that have you ever been, it's a hot sunny day and you can feel someone behind you, or have you ever been a hot sunny day and you can see somebody's shadow right behind you? You know somebody's there. You don't know who it is. But when you see that shadow, do you sit there and do you start talking to the shadow? Oh, hi, shadow. How are you doing today? Oh, great. Boy, you sure certainly seem to have a good shadow on you. And boy, it looks like you have good, strong shoulders there. Are you having a good day today? You would never do that. If it was a bright, sunny day and a shadow came behind you, you would never sit there and talk to the shadow. What would you do? You would turn around and meet the person that's causing the shadow. Well, when the Apostle Paul was dealing with the church at Colossae, what he was saying was that they were so caught up in the shadows, and they were still trying to give heed to the external forms of religion, caught up in the new moons and the holy days and the Sabbath days. And you know what they were doing? Just talking to the shadow. And you better believe that this is an issue in America today, where people are wanting to go back to those external form of religion, and people want to deal with the feasts and the holy days and the Sabbaths. We have a couple of families in our church that are from another place that strongly, strongly, strongly preach on adherence to the Sabbath. And we have to be very careful, because once again, Paul's emphasis and what he's showing the church at Colossae was this. He's showing us that the New Testament emphasis is on the substance of the shadow and not the shadow itself. Look with me if you can in Colossians 2. Look what he says in verse number 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day. Let no man judge you because of that. And I have been in churches where people will judge you for different things that you do as far as the Sabbath is concerned. And I've had people enter into our church, and they've tried to reason with me that we need to be keeping the feast days and we need to pay more attention to Old Testament practices. It is getting more and more popular to go back to some of those things. Now notice here. It says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. And look what he says here. Which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now once again, if somebody snuck up behind you, would you sit there and talk with the shadow? Would you sit there and stare at the shadow? You would want to talk to the substance that's making the shadow. This is Paul's point, is to focus, once again, on the substance of what the shadow was referring to. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And let's find that the Old Testament practices, the feast days, and many of the external items, they were a shadow of something that was to come. Look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse number 1. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest which is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Then he says this, and every high priest, remember there were two tabernacles, one that Moses could see and one that's in heaven. And I love this. It's an actual pitched tabernacle or temple in the heavenlies. So not to be too personal here, but it was great to have a reunion with Rachel. This is the longest we've ever been separated from any of our daughters. And to be there at Panera, that's Rachel's favorite place to eat, and just sitting there talking and catching up, it just hit me, this is what we're going to do with Grace. It helped me so much. We're going to sit down. The Bible says that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are going to sit down together and have a reunion. There's an actual temple here. Look what it says in verse 3. Actually, read verse 2 again. For the minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Look what he says here in verse 5. Who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things. All the things that God told Moses to do, they were just a shadow of something that was heavenly. And God says even the Sabbath day was a shadow of who was to come. That is, we are to find our rest in Christ. God says a man shall work 6 days, on the seventh he shall have rest. God rested on the seventh day. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And when we come into Christ, we are to enter into a rest. That swirl within us, that war within us for significance, that war within us for peace, we come to a place, a resting place. Now, Paul's emphasis, first of all, was on the substance of the shadow, not the shadow itself. Hebrews 10 and verse 1. Let's look there real quickly. Hebrews 10 and verse 1. It says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. Once again, if we go back and get entangled in the specifics of that Old Testament law and the feast days, once again, we're staring and talking to the shadow and not looking at the man that the shadow is referring to, and that's the man Christ Jesus. But then I have a second point here as far as this is concerned. And what I wrote down is, are you serious? And I have to do the tone right, but are you serious? You see, it's easy for us to judge the Church of Colossae because we don't have an Old Testament or Jewish background. It's easy for us to look at the Church of Colossae, and here's what we do as human beings. We read Colossians chapter 2 and we go, shouldn't they see that? Christ is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Shouldn't they see this right here? Shouldn't they see that all those sacrifices, those were all fulfilled in Christ. They all pointed to Christ. They should see that. Hold on a second. Because I can guarantee it. I can guarantee it that if we were in a Jewish culture from a Jewish background, we would struggle with these things. And the reason for that is when you do something your whole life and then that thing or that physical scenario is associated with God, people have a difficult time breaking that connection from that. And once again, I've told you about stories of moving a communion table and people going ballistic as if you trampled on the Holy Grail. One church I was in, I moved a pulpit out and I put in a small little podium. And this man, a whole year later, called Brother Kermit Matthews up on the phone and said, that's not a real pulpit in there. They need to move the real pulpit. And this guy was, you wouldn't believe how long this guy held on to his pulpit. And so when people are so used to a physical structure or something physical their entire life, they develop an association with that. And then what happens is that they associate that with God. But not only that, these people were coming out of an entire culture that for thousands of years was used to the Sabbath, the holy days, and I believe that they were having a difficult time breaking away from that. And what I put on here is, are you serious? This is what I wrote down here. Would we have a problem with this if we were in Jewish culture? You better believe it, because you can feel it, that we bring our backgrounds into church. And there's a constant comparison that new families have, I notice. And there's a constant comparison that everybody has when they come into our fellowship or any new fellowship of their past to what is in the present. And because they have all these emotional ties to certain things, I've preached at churches before. I was 3 years ago, I was in Chesapeake, Virginia, and the pastor talked to me afterwards and said, I was real surprised you used the King James Version. And it's funny to me how the new method has become the tradition now. to that where you've heard me say before, I often get ridiculed for not using PowerPoint in my marriage conferences. Like, how can you even have church without a video and then a PowerPoint presentation? I arrived at one church in town 10 years ago, and I had a suit coat on, and I had a guy say, man, lose the suit coat. I'm like, what are you doing, making a tradition out of the new look? That's exactly what you're doing. And what's interesting, though, is this, is that there's a constant comparison that we have with when we enter into a new church or in a new scenario with the present to what we've experienced in the past. And we're comparing our worship to that. We're comparing our own activities. We're comparing the structure of what we have in the now to what we had in the past. And you better believe it, we would be in the same boat at the Church of Colossae, because you can feel it all over the place. Now, listen to this. Paul's logic that he used. He said in verses 18 and 19 of Colossians chapter 2, notice what he said in verses 18 and 19 of Colossians 2, how he says the problem with these scenarios is they take us away from what is to be of utmost primary importance. He said, let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. By the way, it's interesting, a lot of the people that I've met that want to go back to a lot of those Old Testament scenarios, and one of these I have in my notes later, but I'll say it now. You know why people like those things? Because it's easier to submit to a law and something external than it is to submit to Christ in your heart. We like form, we like activity, just tell us where to be, what to do, get me signed up, get me plugged in. We like all that because it's way easier to do that than to submit our hearts to Christ and truly have true faith in Him. You know how I know that? Apostle Paul, Colossians 3, 5, and 6. He says, you're all worried about this. He said, there's a bigger issue. Look what he says in Colossians 3, 5, and 6. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence or desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. He said, there's bigger issues. There's bigger fish to fry. And in almost every scenario where I'm at a church that gives great heed to external forms of religion, there's tremendous sin going on in the background because they're not dealing with the real issues. And people are all surprised. Well, I thought he was a better guy than that when something else comes out. Not that we're all that in a bag of chips. We're all going to sometimes struggle in ways that we don't need to. But the Apostle Paul, look at his focus here. He says, the problem is, this takes us away from the focus on the head. Focus on he who should have preeminence. And he says, your external form of religion is having the preeminence here. And look what he says here in verses 19. And not holding firm or fast to the head, which all the body by joints and bands have nourishment ministered. He said, your focus is off of, once again, the substance, and it's on the shadow. I think that emotions have become a relic in the modern day church. If you want to have a great time with your family that puts all of your children to sleep, watch the 1950s version of Martin Luther. Your children will be looking around going, Dad, are you serious? This is what you've chosen for a Friday evening? The content of the movie is unbelievable. I still cannot believe that Hollywood allowed this movie to be made. There's a newer version of the movie. The older is way better. It's called Luther. And it's incredible, the words that are exchanged as it shows Martin Luther's stance against the Catholic Church. And imagine Martin Luther's job in pulling people away from relics that have known those relics all their lives, that had that association with those relics, and just say, now follow Christ. But we have new relics that have come up. I think there's a relic of emotion. And it is scary to think that we have herds of people. And true, one of the things I wrote on your Facebook post was this. Is that my concern is that do you know the amount of work that has to go into a sound system being put in place, sounding right, the instrumentation, the orchestration, the all the work that goes into make sure that the right song at the right time and that we have the right transition to the bridge. And I'm like, if you want to put that much focus on it, great. But I just want to know you have equally amount as energy put into the dissecting and the exegeting and the understanding of the Word of God. And they don't. It's no grow and show. And we have fancy stages. And here's my point, is to promote that much emotion, yet not that much word, and to make people think that they're okay with God because they feel good around that scenario. It's unbelievably dangerous, and we have the relic of emotion in our day and age. People have to be pulled from it. Obviously, God is okay with our emotions. I'm emotional. I'm emotional in prayer. But the emotion is the fifth car behind the train locomotive. You have the locomotive of the Word. You have the locomotive of the Spirit giving us understanding. You have the locomotive of the Word. Then you have the train car of the Spirit giving us understanding. Then you have the train car of the will submitting to that. Then your actions are submitted to it. And then your emotions follow. Another train car you could put in there is the train car of your mind receiving the Word. But it's the fifth train car behind the locomotive, which is the Word of God. We have the relic of activity in our day. And I know this sells, and I know this fills buildings up. We have the relic of my place to belong. I feel accepted there. I feel that they like me there. Remember, every church thinks they're a loving church. Do you know why? Because everyone they don't love is not there. All the people that don't like them aren't there. And I've went into places with the most unloving group of people. You know the first thing they tell me when I'm candidating there? We're the most loving group of people you'll ever meet. And a year later I went, that's the most vicious group of people I've ever known in my life. Now, sorry for giving the state of the American Church 101 every service, but listen to this. I need to back off of that. But we have these relics, and I'm very concerned that mankind is just as idolatrous as we were 2,000 years ago or 1,000 years ago when the Catholic Church was going strong from an external standpoint. Just as many relics, a relic of emotion, a relic of activity. And the danger is, Paul was so focused, he said, I don't even want to speak eloquently because I'm concerned that your faith will be in me. And you'll feel good about the message, therefore you think you're right with God. I want your faith to be in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. I think it's interesting. Notice here, look with me if you will in Colossians 2 and verse 23. He said the interesting thing about these external form of religion, he says they have a show of wisdom. Look what he says. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body. You have to be concerned about things that logically, well, you know, it looks good and it feels good and it has God's name attached to it. You have to be concerned about that. He talked about the teachers themselves in verse 18. He says, having not seen. And there's a great amount of these teachers that formulate a teaching atmosphere that where it's like it's always open-ended and it's like a spiritual soap opera. And they're always in searching of something, but they've never really found, and they're never really settled. And so they attract unsettled people. We have to be concerned about that. Some of our own people have told stories about how they've been through this ism and this schism, and their journeys along the way. And there's always, and I say that in your journey towards Christ, there's always paths that will get you off the straight and the narrow way. And there's always a church and a denomination that will be there at the end of that path. It's a little cul-de-sac. It's a little dead end. But there will always be a church or a denomination that's there. Notice here, it's after he says this that he says, if ye then, verse 1 of chapter 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. I think that the conservative homeschool movement has to be very careful because I think for years homeschool meant a look. And you could fall into that look and you could think I'm spiritual because I have this look. and be as far away from Christ as the drunkard that's in the street. And that's why I say Christianity is not a look, it's not a style, it's not a checkbox, it's not a rote belief. Christianity is life. And we have to be careful. But Paul puts this in perspective. He says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. And once again, we would say, that's right, I'm addicted to sports, I'm addicted to money, I'm too into my business. And this is what is the people that were into external forms of religion. We have to be careful. But then let's put this in perspective, though, because for some of us, go to Romans 14, if you don't mind. Romans 14. Paul tells us in Romans 14 that we have to be careful how we deal with people. Romans 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not with doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth only herbs. Have you ever noticed that the Apostle Paul is calling the person that thinks that they're ultra spiritual because they're not going to go the meat route? I actually think about these things. And I've studied this out. And I've found that meat especially, it's been offered to devils, it's sold in the marketplace, there's no way you can cleanse it of that spirit. The person that thinks they're more spiritual, he actually calls the weaker brother. That's interesting. And the weakness falls in the fact that they have to have a relic, they have to have something to hold on to other than Christ. Now, you got to be careful here because Paul's going to tell you something here. He's going to tell you, who art thou that judges another man's servant? God's working with all of us at different stages. And I would rather have someone hold on to a relic than a beer can. And my point is that there are some people that came out of the world and they have some relics in their life and they're holding on to them. And if you try to take away those relics too quick, you know what's going to happen? They're going to be off balance, off kilter, and they're going to go back to the world. Some people seem to need a few controls before they learn how to truly rest their heart in Christ. Look at what he says here. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Now, this is what I love about our body. We are so different. Like, unbelievably different. And I've often made this statement to my wife. I say, you know, there have been times when we had about 60, 70 people in the library or all in that small little room. There's been times where I've said to myself, I can see why pastors in the 70s and 80s just went ahead and just established a rule and just made everyone feel bad about not succumbing to that rule, because it takes a lot of humility to be gracious. Because you want your kids and you want the people of your church just to look a certain way and be a certain way. And it would just be easy, let's just make a rule and then let's just make people feel bad for not coming up to that rule. And I find you end up with more problems in the long run. And it takes humility to be gracious, because we're all going to look so different. And you'll see here, look what he says here. Let not him that eateth despiseth him that eateth not. So he says this, we're going to have people that come in and they're going to have totally different beliefs. We have totally different beliefs. And some of us are very strong in those beliefs. And some of us are like, I don't even know why I need to believe that. And one of the things we've tried to do as a body is that we do not own each other. We're accountable to each other, but we do not own each other. And you have different preferences that are not my preference, and vice versa. I've been realizing, by the way, I've been saying that wrong my whole life. It's not vice versa, it's vice versa. So if you caught that, let you get up here for an hour a week and I'll pick apart your grammar. Okay, now look at this, verse 4. Who art thou that judges another man's servant? They're God's people. You're not the Pope. Who art thou that judges another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. God knows our weaknesses. And when I first came to Christ, I was introduced to a religious system that honestly, 90% of it was just crazy. But who knows? Maybe that kept me out of a lot of trouble. God's very wise and unbelievably gracious, by the way. Look at verse 5. One man esteemeth one day, above another. Now, you have to stop here. You can't just read that and go, yeah, one day, one man is concerned about it. Just hold on a second. The Sabbath day was like the teaching for Jews. And for Paul to say that, well, one man believes that you should hold on to it, one man believes you shouldn't. For Paul to address that, even him saying that was blasphemous to a lot of people. Because the person holding on to it is like, you can't be right with God if you're not concerned about the Sabbath day still. And this applies in so many different ways. And children, if I just started telling you the story, some of you would be like, there's no way that really happened. And I remember preaching at a meeting in somewhere in North Carolina. I forget. And this guy came up to my wife. I know what happened. The pastor came up to me afterwards. I was enjoying the meeting. I was having a great time. I was supposed to speak the next day. And he cornered me out of the door and he said, what do you think about TV? I'm like, I'm against it, sure. And then he said something like, does your wife wear pants? And I'm like, out of the first two questions you could ask me, that's all you could come up with? With all the real high things that are in the Bible. And what's funny, at that time, we didn't have a TV. At that time, my wife didn't wear britches, if you're from the 70s Independent Baptist movement. But the point is that, out of all the things you could talk to me about, that's the two that you could pick. I mean, can we talk about salvation by grace and through faith alone? Can we talk about the inerrancy of Scripture? Out of all that you could... And then during that meeting, a guy came up to my wife and said, pretty girls shouldn't be wearing makeup. And he had his finger in my wife's face. And you can say to me anything you want, but you put your finger in my wife's face, that's another thing, man. Because Nehemiah pulled the beards out of the people's faces that sold on the Sabbath. And I could go to that scripture really quickly, and I could probably find some sort of justification. And then you say, well, you get in trouble with the law. Well, it's time to obey God. I mean, I could come up with a lot of justification if you put your wife's finger, if you put your finger in my wife's face. Somebody thinking, he's an angry man. He's got bitterness deep down. So, a friend of mine went and preached at a revival in North Carolina on the eastern side of the state. And there was three guys that were there to speak. And he wasn't calling on him to preach. And he finally went to the pastor. He said, you asked me to come and preach. He said, it's like the third night. He said, I haven't spoken. Is there a problem? He said, yeah. He says, you have a mustache. All our men with mustaches are going, horrible. I once preached at a church in Missouri. I could go on all day long. Are you ready for this? I preached at a church in Missouri, and the pastor, up until the time that he was announcing me, was he did not want to have me preach. He was actually going to just come up with a sermon on his own because I wore a tie. You say, no, wait, I've been lots of places they want you to wear. No, because I had a tie on, he was not going to let me preach. This stuff is out there. Now, the interesting thing is this, is that the Sabbath was very important. And he said, one man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, with a clear conscience, in faith. He says, let every man be fully persuaded. Now, if you're going to say, well, okay, then does that give me right to be fully persuaded about salvation by works? No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about these other external areas. Paul says they're not to be tests of fellowship. That phrase is what helped me the most when I was growing in Christ. They're not to be tests of fellowship. Now, if you believe that Jesus Christ was the brother of Satan, and you believe that Jesus Christ was not God manifested in the flesh, I can guarantee you I'm not going to feel much fellowship between you and me. Okay? But these other areas, that they're not tests of fellowship. Then he says in other places, though, he said if you're going to offend someone, offend the world before you offend your brother. Which is interesting, because in our modern day church world, we're more willing to offend the brethren than we are the world. Because if you're going to offend anybody, don't offend the brother that's weak in the faith. And if he lays something before you, he says, eat it. Now, here's the point. He that regardeth the day regardeth it not unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. So what he says is this. He said, we're all going to have different beliefs, and in the, within the constructs of our beliefs, if we're doing that in good conscience unto the Lord, then we should be able to live together. Because look what he says here. He says, he that eateth not to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. You know what he basically just said? Life's not about you. Get over it. Love God's creation. Look what he says here in verse 6. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Our preference or our lack thereof is not God. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. You know, there's a passage of Scripture, even though the Apostle Paul talks about the law being fulfilled, there's another passage, like right in the midst of the book of Acts, it says he shaved his head because he had a vow. And you go, well, I thought they didn't give heed to the ceremonial laws. It's an interesting passage. Now, the reason I read this is it puts this whole message in perspective, because there's some of us, as we heard this today, you may be thinking of a family member or somebody knows that they take an area too serious, or an area serious that you don't take that in. And remember, we don't have unlimited knowledge. There's things that I may believe that I may not necessarily believe 2 months from now, and vice versa. Not vice versa, but vice versa. But here's the thing, is he says, be careful about judging another man's servant. And some people may have some relics in their lives and some controls, and you be careful about judging them and making that a point of derision. He said, what's most important is are we fully persuaded? Are we doing it in good conscience? And he said, if God can live with them, then you should be able to live with them. Let's stand on our feet if we can in a word of prayer this morning. Colossians 3, set your affections on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Interesting take to see that it has nothing to do with, I'm into sports, I'm into money. It has everything to do with people that love external forms of religion. And these passages are typically not very applicable to us because we're so into, I can have church in my deer stand. We're so into, you know, I don't have to go to a building anymore. It's just God and me. I talk to him every day. We're so into that kind of religion. I think we have new relics that have come up, and we have to be very careful. And I just want you to see the vision that keeps me going every day and every week when I think about our church is we are surrounded by a church culture that has made a relic out of emotion, a relic out of activity, a relic out of positions. But is there faith in Christ? Can they sit still? Can their spirit stop running? Can they sit still, look at the Bible, and receive from that? We've boiled it down to utter simplicity because we are to be only in love with the simplicity that is in Christ. Let's have a word of prayer if we can. Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you, Lord Jesus, for the Word of God. We ask you, Lord, to remove any blinders that we have. Father, we are not here to have a soapbox. We're here to simply learn of you. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We come to you today. Father, we boiled it down to Adam and Eve were in a garden, alone with you. And let us be content with the garden. We ask you to show us the mechanisms of our heart. For those in our current church culture that believe they're right with you because they love the emotion they receive at church, God, we ask you to wake us up as pastors, wake us up as a church body, wake us up as a nation, and let us love the simplicity that is only in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.